Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We took a one-month break, plus the conference, from the study in Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 10, this morning we actually conclude the primary doctrinal section of the letter, the teaching section. There will be, of course, more to learn, but the core of it is concluded today. This text also serves as a summary. You might have noticed that there's been a lot of repetition, and hopefully that has caused us to remember some things. The writer repeats himself, you might say, again in a different way in these verses this morning. But in doing it, he also distills the subject to a very simple comparison and contrast. Let me ask, what is the theme of the letter to the Hebrews? What is the theme? It's been a while. The priesthood of Christ. That's correct. And so, what would be the primary application in the light of that theme? What do you do with a priest? What do you need a priest for? The sacrifice that we know is complete, and so now, how do we apply that? Mediator, a go-between, yes. So, we come through him to God, right? And so, you might say that the theme of Hebrews is at once a doctrine and also an application, that we can draw near to God through Jesus Christ because he is our great high priest. So in Hebrews 10, verse 11, we'll pick up verse 10 to get the conclusion of our last study that was in September. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Could I ask Pastor Galt to lead us in another word of prayer, please?
Father, we want to thank you and praise you for the word of God, for the privilege of coming here to this church and having the word of God presented and explained. Pray, Father, that our hearts and minds would be open and receptive to it this morning and applying to our hearts. So, Father, we ask that you bless Brother Ben as he brings thy word to us. And throughout this day, may your word continue to be preached not only here, Father, but in each of the churches that are preaching forth the word of God in sincerity and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Did everyone get one of these? Thank you, Al, for help enhance some of those out. I'm going to try and do these consistently. So in future Sunday schools, when you're coming in, keep an eye on the back table. If there's something there, grab it. If there isn't, then don't do anything. but I'll try and get them more often. Hopefully they're helpful to help us follow along, fill in the blanks. We are in this core doctrinal section where the writer is comparing Jesus to the Levitical priesthood. And through that comparison, really, his goal is to get us to just draw near through Christ. We've seen that, narrowing it down, he used Melchizedek as one example. And then he went to the New Covenant as another example, and really Old Testament proof, to drive this point home. And the New Covenant was quoted in chapter 8. And then it's quoted here in our verses this morning to begin and end this chunk, chapters 8 through 10. The New Covenant is not so much the theme of the letter to the Hebrews, even though it takes so much prominence, while really the writer brings this out to show that the Old Testament, by prophesying of this covenant, it prophesied of Christ. It prophesied of the cross. And it prophesied of the type of relationship that we can have with God today through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've looked at all those different comparisons of the new covenant versus the old. But today we come to point number 6. And it's hard to find the best title here, but what I ended up resolving on really to expand it would be the forgiveness that is found in the fulfillment of the new covenant. The emphasis this morning is forgiveness. So the forgiveness in the fulfillment of the new covenant. Number 1, or letter A on our handout there, total forgiveness has been achieved by Christ. And we see this in verses 11 through 14 with one final contrast between the priests of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant from Moses to Jesus and the priest of the New Covenant after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. And B, we'll see total forgiveness was prophesied in the New Covenant. But you'll get a chance to fill in that blank again later. So we compare the offerings and the priests of the Old Covenant with the priest and the offering of the New. Number 1, in verse 11, a very brief statement to sum up the matter, negatively speaking. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. We've established this, right? We know the significance now of standing versus sitting. We know the significance of daily versus once for all. We know the significance of the same sacrifices again and again and again versus one offering forever. We know the significance of an offering that can never take away sins versus an offering that can, right? And we sang that song together, "What can wash away my sin?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? We all know the song, but do we know the truth in our hearts? Do we all share that blessed truth? The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all sin. And that brings us to verse 12, in which he says, "But this man, in contrast, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God," and he goes on. Now in verse 11, just to bring out some of the words here, when he says every priest, he's saying the high priest, the daily priests, the priest of the morning offering, the priest of the noon offerings, the priest of the evening offerings, the priest who's going to handle the incense, who will handle the candelabra, who handles the cutting, the flaying, the whatever of the animals. In other words, no matter what priest you have, there was for every hour of the day, there was someone to stand in that place and to do the priestly ministry, but they were always there. We read in the beginning of Luke that they would, by lot, select a priest to do the work. And if you've read Edersheim, he's on our study program on the life and times of Jesus, that was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for an Aaronic priest in the days of Jesus to get the opportunity to go into the temple. Might be once in a lifetime, because there were so many priests that could do this work, and it never ended. And so that's the point. That's why the writer says every priest, and he stands daily. And we already discussed some of that. But go to the end of verse 11 where he says, "which can never take away sins." We're going to look in a moment at a chart that compares word for word between verse 11 and verses 12 through 14. But this word for to take away sins is a powerful description. But we know, we've seen before, and I cannot remember the verse offhand, there at verse 4 of the same chapter, if you look back at verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should" what? "Take away sin." That word "not possible," we looked to, is adunitas, dunamis, with the letter A, no power. There was no inherent power in the offerings. We've learned this. We've seen it again and again. But it's so important to get our minds filled with this negative truth. There is no power in man. There's no power in mere humanity or in animal blood or in animal offerings. Even though God ordained the Old Testament sacrificial system, He ordained it only for a temporal period of time. And He ordained it to point us to Jesus Christ, right? There is no power inherently in the offerings of those human priests. But this thought, back in verse 11, to take away sins, isn't this really the whole point, the whole problem? Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 16 in verse 30. We see here that at least symbolically, and really through faith, you could enter into it practically, Leviticus 16:30, this was the purpose of the sacrifices, to take away sins. Leviticus 16 and verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. You know, the prophet said many, many years later, your sins have separated between you and your God. That's the whole problem. That's the only problem. The only problem is our sin. We say, well, what about world peace, right? international hunger issues. Sin. This is why we support missionaries who preach the gospel. This is why we have supported those who, even like the Mitchells, for instance. We got to hear from Jack Mitchell. Their clinic in Benin has one purpose: to open the door for the gospel. One purpose. There's no ulterior motive. This is the only motive. That's why we don't support social missions so much, where it's merely social betterment. There is one need, and that's that our sins would be taken away. The child who is fed in Africa and yet is not given the gospel of Jesus Christ has received worse than nothing. He has only received a false assurance that perhaps because of that kindness or something, he'll be accepted by God. Martin Luther, we've heard a lot about him, right, over the month of October. He was the kind of man that we can emulate in this way. He wanted to be free of his sin. This bothered him day and night. It terrified him more than other monks. Many monks were in it, thinking that by what they did, they'd be okay. But Martin Luther recognized he wasn't okay. His sin was still there. And so if you and I today have or have had this desperate sense of need that our sins would be taken away, then what the writer is saying means something to us. It means something to us. I want my sins taken away. And I know that through the animal sacrifices alone, it is not accomplished. And therefore, in verse 12, we come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have a chart here. It's on your handout also. We have the Levitical offerings in priesthood versus Christ's offering in priesthood. Now, remember that in this core doctrinal portion, what have we been looking at mostly as far as Christ's priesthood? What event have we looked at the most? Yeah, the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, which compares with what in the New? What did Jesus do that we focused on? Redemption, right? Through the cross. But actually, the theme of Hebrews is not so much simply salvation through the blood of Christ. We need that. We desperately need that. But that once you have trusted in Christ, His cross proves that He's the only one to ever turn to after that time. There's no reason to ever turn back, to go back from Him. So this whole thorough emphasis on the cross is so that we might see Christ's priesthood today does not consist in offerings. It's not a blood ministry today. It is rather a ministry of help and of grace and of intercession for those who have come to God through His cross. So let's consider every word in verse 11 with the words of verses 12 through 14. We had the word standeth. Every priest in verse 11 standeth daily. Daily ministering. That word ministering is liturgikos. It's the word for religious ministry in the New Testament. Offering oftentimes, so note these words in verse 11, these statements, the same sacrifices, pigeons, doves, bulls, goats, rams, and lambs, right? Maybe I missed one, wheat. never take away sins. There it is. There's the Levitical offerings and priesthood summed up. This will probably be our final chart that we'll look at together. Now, who can tell me, as opposed to standing, what is Jesus doing right now? Sitting. That's right. And we see it verse 12, right? Sat down on the right hand of God. That's one of the most important phrases in Hebrews. It occurs in chapter 1, verse 3. It is the final in the list of seven reasons we should turn and look at Jesus Christ, the Son through whom God is revealed. He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down because the work was completed. He sat down because he has the right to rule as a king priest. Second, daily ministering. This one might be a little trickier here. Daily ministering, there might be several answers. What do we see that might contrast? What are some words in verses 12 through 14 that speak of not daily, but eternity? Forever. And then we see it again in verse 14, right? Forever. What about a word that speaks of, rather than daily working, daily ministering, a sense of rest, of completion? I misled you, I'm sorry, in the previous question. Look at verse 13. What is Jesus doing today? Is he daily serving in the temple? He's expecting. That's a very different kind of picture, isn't it? You have the priests who are continually having to do the work of the temple. Whereas you have Jesus, who, like a king, is not just waiting, but he's looking forward to the time when everything he's accomplished will be put into complete effect on earth as it is in heaven. He is henceforth expecting. Romans 6 says, having died to sin, he lives unto God. Offering oftentimes, I just gave the answer there. Hopefully you didn't see it. What is in contrast to that? We actually see it twice, you might say, verses 12 and 14. It's there. Offering oftentimes, you especially see it in verse 14. One offering, exactly. For by one offering hath he perfected forever. And as we've learned, this speaks of the power of that offering, right? Why one? Because it's fully effective. Why millions of animals in the Old Testament? Because they could never do the job. Every generation needed a new picture. Every day needed a new picture to remind us of how sinful we are, of how much we need Jesus Christ. But the cross is not a picture, right? It's not a shadow. It's a finished work. Same sacrifices. What do we have in contrast to that? In verse 12. One sacrifice. Again, it's a little bit difficult, right, to do the chart. But there might be more than one way to do it. But that's what the writer's doing for us. One sacrifice. Forever. Not a pigeon again and again and again, but the body of Christ once for all. Back in verse 10, as we saw it, the body of Jesus Christ once. And finally, never take away sins. We see it in verse 14 and in verse 12. What did the blood of Christ do? Yes, you're correct. And how does the verse say it? In verse 12 and verse 14. Two different ways of saying the same thing. Perfected forever. That's the core of it. And you could say in verse 12, it says for sins forever, right? But probably verse 14 says it most explicitly, perfected forever. This is where we want to just rest our minds, our hearts, our thoughts. The cross of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, is the wisdom and power of God, right? But not only does it demonstrate the wisdom and power of God, it is the basis of all blessing. It's the basis of all enjoyment of spiritual blessings. Forever in eternity, it says in Revelation, we'll worship the Lamb, right, who shed his blood for our sins. We'll always remember that it was the cross that opened the way. But keep this in mind also. The cross is the proof that we need never turn back. We ought never to turn back from Jesus Christ. This is why there are so many songs that we sing about the cross, so that we might meditate on this doctrine. This is why in every text of Scripture, in every message, we want to point it back to the cross, to the work that Jesus Christ accomplished. Because that really is the center of the Bible. It's the center of time and history. And it is the basis of our hope, the basis of the priesthood of Christ and of our present day approach. Why can we worship here today? Because Jesus paid it all at Calvary. So, incredible contrast that we have throughout this doctrinal section in the letter to the Hebrews. But let's stop and dwell for a moment on this truth. Jesus is set down at the right hand of God. Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 2. And here, four times in this letter, the writer comes back, the Holy Spirit returns to this truth. Where is Jesus today? And what is he doing? He is at the right hand of God. The fact that he is sitting, does that mean that he's doing nothing? I heard Don hint at it. No, he's doing something, right? He's interceding. And what else is he doing that we've learned in Hebrews? It's basically the same thing, you could say. He's helping us. In chapter 4, Hebrews 4, in verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is in the business of helping his own. He's helping us. When we talk about him seated, we're talking about his right to rule as a king priest. No one else had that ever had the right to sit in the presence of God in the holy place. But Jesus did not sit down in the holy place. He never even entered the holy place of the temple on earth. He sat down in the holy place in heaven, in the presence of God, before the face of God for us, that he might help us. Now turn to chapter 7 in verse 25. He hath an unchangeable priesthood, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is not seated in inactivity, but he is seated so that he might be active as our king priest. That's the picture. Like when David sat upon his throne, he didn't just hang out on the throne. He was doing things. Solomon, on his great ivory throne, or what the elaborate description, he judged from it, he helped from it. This is what Jesus is doing. This claim to sit down at the right hand of God is prophesied, first of all, in what chapter? It's occurred again and again in the letter to the Hebrews. It's in the Psalms. Psalms 110, in verse 1, I believe. Again and again throughout this letter to the Hebrews. This is the claim that got Jesus crucified. Ultimately, in Mark chapter 14, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God and coming in the clouds of heaven, and they tore their clothes and said, "What further need have we of witnesses? He is worthy of death." No, he is worthy to take the throne, right? And he proved it through his work at Calvary. That work is the basis of his present priesthood. It is the reason that we come to God through him and not through the Levitical system or through the Pope or anything like that. And when it says in verse 13, that he is expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. These positive services of intercession and help are needed because there are enemies, aren't there? Some of those enemies are in John 17. We don't have time to look there, but in Jesus' great high priestly prayer, He prayed for his disciples in the midst of the world, in the wicked one. And he prayed that God would keep them from the wicked one. But one day, the wicked one, the world system, all who join with that world system, sin itself and death, will be crushed beneath his feet. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I apologize for how the order is all kind of backwards and forward this morning. We looked through the verses and now we're looking at some details. But in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 24, it says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power," verse 25, "for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." There's a hint here, I believe, to the readers. Don't be among those enemies. Don't be among those who bow the knee by force. But be those who bow the knee today, even if you lose your head in the process. That's what these readers were facing, isn't it? Possible death, if not only exile, excommunication. Bow the knee today, because through Jesus Christ, we receive total forgiveness of sins. Finally, in verse 14, let's pick up some tidbits from this verse, Hebrews 10:14. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Notice three different ways that he's saying that Jesus' offering was enough. One offering emphasizes the singular power of the cross. Perfected, the word itself means brought to completion, emphasizes the absolute effectiveness of the cross for the person who trusts in Christ. And forever emphasizes the eternal ramifications of the cross. Those who come to Christ, his one offering, are perfected forever. Each word stresses the fact that the cross is enough, that it finished the work. The work that was done, the accomplishment achieved, and the timing to which it applies all demonstrate the incredible superiority of Christ's work in his priestly sacrifice to that of the Old Testament. This word for perfect occurs in verb form 7 times, in noun form 3 times, and 1 time as an adjective in this letter to the Hebrews. Perfect. And it's very different than the way we talk about perfection today, right? Because it's a perfection that we don't achieve, but that Christ achieved for us at the cross, that he's bringing about in our lives as we look off to him as our great high priest. In chapter 2, verse 10, it described Christ becoming our perfect captain through his sufferings at the cross. And here it describes us as being declared perfect through faith in his cross. Isn't it amazing how the cross, it's the center? It's the center of it all. Now a question comes up. How can it say that those who are perfected forever are, the present tense of the word sanctified, perfected forever, those who are being currently sanctified? How can you be perfected forever while you're in the process of being sanctified? We face this struggle in another area of theology that we looked at in our Reformation series. This was the problem the Catholic Church had with Martin Luther's doctrine of justification by faith. How can you, a sinner, consider yourself justified right now? Past tense. How is that possible? Number one, to fail to declare it is to miss what Scripture says, right? The Scriptures clearly say we are justified by faith alone. But number two, to fail to hold to that doctrine is a failure to recognize the power of the cross, the power of Calvary. But behind this doctrine, we know, and I don't want to get into it this morning, but here's the fact. We are justified by faith, but it doesn't mean we're made perfect that day, does it? When we're saved? That begins, really, a journey of sanctification, of progressive growth. But justification might be defined as God's declaration that we are righteous. Whether we feel it or not, whether we see it or not, That's what is spoken of here in verse 14. By one offering he hath perfected forever in the sight of God. In God's sight, you and I, if you have trusted in Christ, are as complete today in God's sight as we will ever be. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the one in whom we stand. That's why we sang that song, in Christ alone. Because I stand in him, not in my own righteousness. My dad and I met a fellow yesterday that he opened the door, very friendly in the calling ministry, and he asked what we were about, or we told him, you know, we're out giving the gospel, and he said, well, I'm a brother in Christ. And I think it was my dad, he said, it's all what he has done, right? It's all about what Christ has done. And this fellow said, yes, and he is my Savior. You can tell right away when a person puts themselves in Christ, they understand the gospel. I'm not a perfect person, but Christ is. And in him, I am perfect in God's sight. I am saved in him. There is no perfect one but him. But because of the cross, look at the end of verse 14, we are being sanctified. We are being presently, you could say, made holy, hallowed, day by day, made a little bit more into the image of Christ. But the process of sanctification cannot happen unless we look to Christ throughout. And that is really the final application of the letter to the Hebrews. Having trusted in Christ as Savior, now look to Christ alone for all the living out of those spiritual blessings. Otherwise, we may be in danger of apostatizing, falling away such that we find out we never trusted in Christ at all. Rather, let us continue. Let us draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He started it. He alone can finish it. But we are struck by this one summary statement in verse 14 here that sums up the matter. By one offering he hath perfected forever them who are being sanctified. Present passive participle. Those who are being sanctified. Ultimately, we can never sanctify ourselves. We are sanctified the same way, basically, that we are justified by faith in Christ. By trusting in his word. By looking to him. And so, this brings us to the next point here, really a conclusive point. Not only was total forgiveness achieved by Christ, but total forgiveness was prophesied in the new covenant, verses 15 through 18. How does the writer prove things? He cites the Old Testament every time. And so today, this is the first, number one, under this Part B, total forgiveness was prophesied in the new covenant. His proof method is to go back to the Old Testament. And he quotes from Jeremiah 31. He quoted from it back in chapter 8 as well, but this time he has one purpose. And note this purpose in verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Verse 17 is the main point here. Forgiveness was prophesied in the new covenant. Forgiveness was not only achieved by the work of Christ, but it was, what's a word we could use? Maybe sanctioned by the Holy Spirit himself. Notice the writer's high view of the Old Testament. Is that how we see it? Was it Pastor Fawcett in the conference series where he said that, I think it was in his series that he brought out, if we view all of Scripture as the Word of God, then we know it's all authoritative, and our Christian liberty is entirely subject to the entire Word of God. But that point, it is the Word of God. The readers believed that. Any faithful Jew believed that truth. It is the Word of God, and therefore, we could use the Old Testament as authoritative to prove New Testament truth. And so the Holy Spirit is the writer of the Old Testament. He is the one that wrote it, and therefore it's authoritative to settle the issue here. The Holy Spirit spoke of a time in which there would be total forgiveness. No more sacrificial system, one offering, and no more remembrance of sins, complete remission. In verse 16, that covenant included a positive promise that we would receive a new heart that loved the law of God. But his main point is verse 17. The way the sentence is set up points us to verse 17. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What can wash away my sin? That's the issue here. That's not the main point of this entire book of Hebrews, but that's the point of this doctrinal section, to force us to Christ. Who can wash away my sin? How can my sin be taken away? Through Christ alone. And if that is true, why would I ever turn anywhere else but Him? Why do I ever turn to human philosophy? My Facebook friends, my inner circle of companion, my coworkers. I hear that a lot at work. Coworkers find refuge in each other, just telling them, "Oh yeah, you know that's wrong what so and so did to you. Yeah, your life's hard," and all of this bogus. There is no rest but in Christ. No forgiveness, no absolution from sin, but in Jesus Christ. And so why then, as Christians, do we turn to every other resource but Christ to further our walk with Him? It's disaster. It's dismal. It's discouragement waiting to happen. We needed Christ to be cleansed. We needed Him alone. And therefore today, let us look to Him. Let us draw near through Him, to Him. And that is the whole point here. Their sins and iniquities, literally their lawless deeds, will I remember no more. We dwell just on this thought. The proof words are the last three words of verse 17. Remember no more. I mentioned this back in chapter 8. As Dr. Houghton put it, this does not mean God has spiritual amnesia, right? But this really is what forgiveness is. It is a refusal to ever bring it to the place of conscious reflection. It is a refusal to bring that sin, that offense, that lawless deed to the place of conscious reflection. God does that, and He does it only through His Son. This has been enjoyed for millennia, even by Old Testament saints. David said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." But that blessing was not received because some animal died, but because David had put his faith in what that animal pointed to, God Himself. Now, we can't really say how much the Old Testament saints knew of the cross, right? But we know this. If they, like Jonah, figured it out, they got this. Salvation is of the Lord. It all comes from Him. The animal's just a picture. However God will do it, God is the one who will cleanse away my sin. And today we know how God did it. By becoming a man, by going to the cross, by dying for our sins. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He remembers our sins no more. If God forgets our sins, then we can too. But leaving those things that are behind, I press toward the mark. I go forward, not backward. And we can do it with each other. We ought to forgive one another, having been forgiven by God in Christ Jesus. So forgiveness is the point here that I believe the writer was using to just grab the heartstrings of these readers and to remind them of the value of Christ. It is through Christ alone that we are forgiven. Therefore, cling to Christ. Go to Christ. Get to know Him more. No matter the suffering that we endure, no matter the persecution, the loss, the loneliness, the heartache, no matter the sacrifices, He's worth it. After all, isn't sin the main problem? And Jesus washed it all away. We want to be like Martin Luther in this area. We want to be like John Bunyan. I'll read from Pilgrim's Progress. This is the part when Christian comes to the cross. "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back." And what was that load? Sin. "He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, He hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder. For it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, Peace be to thee. So the first said to him, Thy sins be forgiven thee. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. The third also set a mark in his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bade him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing, Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. And that's what we have here. But this man, right? But this man, in contrast to every priest, but this man, Christ Jesus, he paid it all. As the new covenant prophesied, the proof implication is this in verse 18, where there is remission or forgiveness, there is no more offering for sin. At that day when this was written, as the text also lines up with, they were still currently offering animals in the temple. Apostasy, heresy. Jesus has finished it all. The law was ended in Christ. There is no more ceremonial sacrificial system. It was ended. There is no more offering. And not to mention that, there is no mass. There is no purgatory. There is no sacerdotalism. If we don't know what that means, we're better off. There's none of that. There's Christ in the cross. And you know, it's the same in our Christian lives. I'm glad that Christ saved me from my sins, but I can't figure out this other problem in my life. No, it doesn't work that way. I run to Christ, like that song that we sing. He who saved me from my sin is able to sanctify me. He is able to present me faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And so we might divide men of earth into two camps, men and women. Forgiven and burdened. And so I'd ask each one today, is the burden still on your back? Is the burden of sin still weighing you down? We don't want the cares of life to distract us from it, nor do we want the form of religion to make us feel as though perhaps we can kick that burden off with our own two hands or foot or whatever. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so from the proof of the Old Testament to the picture of one who is not only forgiven but justified, to the cross itself, that one-time offering, we'll come next time to the application. Let us draw near. That is the first application. Let us draw near, as you see on your handout. This is the upward application, the vertical, you might say. The inward, personal, and corporate worship application. Let us draw near to God through Christ. Let us pray in such a way that has power, in that we pray in Jesus' name, resting in his finished work. Let us live in such a way that has power through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's examine and look at our very trials and sacrifices in this way. It's worth it all when I am in Christ, living for him, living for his name. But secondly, we ought to forgive one another. Ephesians, right? As God in Christ Jesus hath forgiven you. We receive offenses toward us, but they never compare to the offenses that we delivered to Jesus. How about the nails that were driven through his hands and feet? Those were the work of our hands, right? And our hearts and our sins. What a blessed thing to forgive others. In fact, as Christians, when we forgive others, refusing to even remember, we can enter even more so into the blessedness of our own forgiveness. I remember this illustrated. My dad's mentioned it several times with Joanne Burkholder, who passed away a couple years back. Her salvation was simultaneous to the time that she knew there was one problem in her life. She could not forgive her deceased husband. And when she was saved, God gave her the power to forgive, and her life was just freed. She entered into the full blessedness of forgiveness. I remember the testimony of this growing up in our home. If you have any involvement in church ministry, you take some serious slanders at times and things. But above all, it's a place where forgiveness ought to happen. And I remember as kids seeing this testimony over the years, where as kids, you know, we're little sinners running around that are need to grow in grace. But I'd see how when things happen, when offenses happened and things that really, really hurt, my parents wouldn't bring it up. They wouldn't talk about it anymore. And if us kids did, we'd get in trouble. Because there's no blessing in that path. What a joy as brothers and sisters in Christ to be forgiven and to forgive one another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one in whom we have been forgiven of our sins. Father, I pray if anyone here has not yet had the burden released from their back, the burden of sin, that they might come to Christ. Father, I pray that those here who are your children, that we might be drawing near more and more, closer and closer to you through your Son. And we'll thank you in his name. Amen.